Well, good morning. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 21. It is with joy and sadness that I close in on the very end of this gospel. I have been so blessed working through the life of Christ, the truth of the gospel. So I pray you have been as well. If you were reading through this gospel for the very first time and you came to the end of chapter 20, not chapter 21 where we are, but chapter 20, you might have easily thought that that was the end of John's writing. In fact, you can flip there if you'd like in your Bible, back a page, and see the last two verses of that chapter. Say, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, but which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This certainly sounds like a fitting conclusion to the Gospel of John. Jesus had appeared to His disciples already. He had revealed Himself as the risen Christ. Thomas had his opportunity with Christ, his opportunity to examine Jesus, to have his doubts relieved, to have his unbelief conquered by Christ. Jesus had led him to the point where he was able to confess, my Lord and my God. But there was still Peter left over. Peter on the outskirts. Peter who was carrying baggage as he saw the risen Christ. Peter, the one who had refused to let Jesus wash his feet, only to have him turn around in a moment and say, you know, give me the whole bath. Wash my head and my body also. Peter, the one who had stricken off the ear of the high priest's servant. Peter, the one who had denied Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times denied Christ. And that in the hour of his death, this is Peter. Peter, who has unfinished business with Jesus. And so John chapter 21 is a bit of an epilogue in Jesus' life and ministry here. It's John's afterword where he uses this special relationship that Christ has with Simon Peter to show the depths of Christ's mercy and the lengths that Jesus will go in order to restore a man back into right relationship with Him. Before Jesus begins to set to work in Peter, though, he wants to till the ground of Peter's heart. And so at the beginning of chapter 21, we have another one of these real-life parables that Jesus walks His people through. And I want to begin by looking there. We're going to read the whole chapter of John chapter 21. You can follow along in your Bible. After this, Jesus revealed Himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and He revealed Himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of His disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to Him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered Him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it out, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. As we come into John chapter 21, this final chapter, we come upon a fishing trip. And it's the kind of fishing trip that I am very familiar with and that I trust many of you are familiar with. The kind of trip where you come back absolutely, utterly fishless. You don't have anything to show for all of your labors. The disciples had been out all night long, and after hours and hours and hours of fishing, they brought back nothing. Absolutely nothing. They were out on the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, as it was also known. In fact, this whole story has many, many layers of flashbacks and memories that must have resounded in the minds of the disciples. This is the setting where Jesus met the disciples for the very first time. It was on these very waters that Jesus had called out to Peter and James and John while they were out on the boat, and he called to them and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," while they were out casting their nets. And now, after 3.5 years, they're back. They're back on the boat. There's nothing here, by the way, that would indicate that they have abandoned the call of Christ. After all, they still needed to eat. They still needed to make a living. But like a good father might, Jesus looks at what they are doing, and he uses an everyday experience to teach his disciples. He uses just an ordinary experience, just going out fishing, trying to find food, to teach them a very important lesson. As they are about to launch out into ministry, it's as if Jesus says, "Let me show you how what you have just experienced points to spiritual truths beyond the experience itself." And so he looks at them while they're still on the boat, and he says, "Children, do you have any fish?" Of course, Jesus knew that they didn't have any fish. He knew very well what their trip had been like. But by asking this question, he highlights the futility of all of their labors. It's as if he takes the spotlight and he shines it on the boat and he says, children, little boys, do you have any fish? Of course, they're forced to admit that they don't. In a sense, they are forced to admit that all of their strategy, all of their earnest labor, all of their self-reliance, if you will, had turned up empty. And at the end of the day, or at the beginning of the day, rather, they have nothing to show for themselves. And so Jesus calls out to them again. And he says, well, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. You will find some. There's some thought that perhaps this might have been the atypical way to fish on the right side of the boat because of the way that the nets were rigged and the nets were drawn in and the organization of the boat. They might have been accustomed to fishing on the left side of the boat. There's a little bit of history that seems to indicate that might have been the case. But in any case, whatever the norm might have been, Jesus invites them and he gives them this opportunity that is going to test both their pride and their obedience. Are they willing to do what they know has been futile all night long when Jesus is the one telling them? Would they be willing to trust Christ's words in spite of their own track records, in spite of what they had already seen all night long? And so in John 21:6, the scripture says, so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Now, as soon as this happens, John shouts out, it is the Lord. See, all of the bells start ringing in his head. He starts to piece together all of the different puzzle pieces. He's putting two and two together, and suddenly he recognizes Christ. He shouts out, it is the Lord. Peter hears this. And in the blink of an eye, he throws himself into the sea. You have to love this about Peter. You have to love this about Peter. You have to love the way also the Lord takes the same sort of character trait that's a vice in some settings, and the Lord redeems it, his impetuosity. And he redeems it, and now Peter flings himself into the ocean in reckless, abandoned love, if you will, to the Lord. He sees him, and without any sort of care about his history, without any sort of self-absorption about what his brothers would think about him, he goes in. He goes all the way in. He dives into the water. Well, you have to imagine what he would have looked like as he came stumbling out on the shore. Dripping wet, covered in sand probably, with his robe tangled up all around it. And now he's sitting there, you know, like a wet cat in front of Jesus, standing there, looking at Christ, looking at the one whom he had betrayed. This whole scene recalls John chapter 6. In that passage, Jesus and these same men are in the very same place. They're out on the Sea of Tiberias. And in this case, there's also a large crowd that has gathered around them, a large hungry crowd. John 6:5 says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Now compare this with our passage this morning. Compare this to John 21, especially verse 5. Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread? Does Jesus know whether there is enough bread? He knows this. Jesus knows all things. Philip answers and reveals his lack. Philip declares, I don't have what would be necessary for this kind of situation. I think both of these verses hold the key to our understanding of these episodes, to our understanding what Jesus is up to. In both of these examples, Jesus draws attention to the disciples' need. He explicitly asks them, do you have the resources that you need? Do you have in yourself what you need to meet this need. Twice, John describes our episode that we're looking at in John chapter 21 as Jesus having revealed himself. So this is not an ordinary sort of experience. This isn't just an everyday sort of occurrence, people out fishing. Jesus revealed himself. While these men were fishing, Christ came and manifested the glory of the only begotten Son of God out there on the shore. This was a divine manifestation. This was Christ showing his people through a giant object lesson, without me, you can do nothing. This is what he wants us to know this morning as we begin to think about the kinds of ministry that he might have for us. This is the starting place for faithful ministry. Without me, you can do nothing. You're not going to have any fish. You're not going to have any bread. Here's your lack. Here's your insufficiency. But when Christ shows up, when he comes to the shore, he brings his sufficiency to our insufficiency. He supplies to our desperate need his abundance. You see, Jesus can do in just a moment what the disciples are not able to do all night long. That's the message of this parable. That's what Jesus is trying to drive home in these last few hours with his people. Now keep this lesson in your minds, if you will, as we begin to look at the shoreline where Jesus and Peter are standing together and they are about to have this encounter. John tells us that Jesus invited Peter and he invited him to come and to sit by a charcoal fire. Now this also must have caused bells to ring in Peter's ears, because the last time that Peter was by a charcoal fire was when he was in Annas' courtyard denying Jesus three times. And John is careful to tell us in both situations that Peter's standing by a charcoal fire. He wants us to connect these two episodes as we read through the scriptures. Well, Jesus calls Peter, but he doesn't call him by that name. He doesn't call him by Peter. He says, Simon, son of John. This is Simon's old name. This is Simon before Christ. This is Simon, the one before Jesus came and revealed himself in the very first place. The one who knew this old life. All of his friends, all of his family had known him by this name, but it would not do when Jesus had met him for him to retain that same name. He needed a new name once Christ had met him. And so Jesus gives him a name that will be significant. He gives him a name that is going to hint at the kind of future ministry that Jesus is going to use Simon to do. So Jesus names him Cephas, or Peter, a word that means rock, a word that means stone. Of course, the irony of this is that at this very moment, Peter is looking nothing like a stone. He's standing dripping wet on the shoreline. He's standing as the one who denied Christ. He is a broken man. He is probably humiliated. As he swam carrying love for Christ, but tremendous shame at the same time. And he's bringing all of that mixture onto the shoreline before the living God, before Christ. He had denied Christ three times, twice in front of little girls. On the third time, a bystander asked him if he was one of the disciples. The Bible says he began to invoke a curse on himself and swore, I do not know the man. Immediately, that rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. As soon as this happened in Peter's life, he recognized what he did. He was sorrowful unto death, bitter sorrow, wails of tears, I imagine, and weeping loudly, bitterly over what he had done. This is the same man who had told Jesus, though everyone else would fall away, I will never fall away. I will stay with you forever. And now as he stands on the shoreline, he stands at his lowest point as a disciple of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus called out his name and he said, Simon, son of John, I believe that those words must have stung Peter a little bit. They must have stung his conscience just a little bit. If you read through the Gospel of John, you will find that that name, Simon, is never once used in isolation apart from Simon Peter until you get here, standing on the shoreline with broken, sorrowful Simon Peter. Jesus was trying to tell him, Simon, this is the old you. This is the Simon apart from Christ. This is the old self. And he begins to ask him a series of questions, a series of difficult questions. Actually, he doesn't ask him a series of questions so much as he asks the same question three times. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And it's difficult to know when Jesus says this what the more than these refers to. There's two main possibilities. It's possible that he was referring to the boat and the fishing and all of the trappings of the old life. Or Jesus could have been asking, do you love me more than these men, than these other disciples around you? And I am inclined to think that he has this last perspective in view, remembering that Jesus is talking to the one who said, even if everyone else denies you, I will not deny you. If everyone jumps ship, I will never fall away. But now Jesus is asking him, Simon, son of John, what kind of view do you have of yourself now? What do you think about your own self now? What kind of estimation do you have of your love for me now? And Simon's first response reveals a greatly humbled man. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. This is a very different Simon. This is a very different Simon Peter than the Simon that we have seen in recent chapters. Gone are all the brazen claims. Gone are the brash comparisons between him and his other brothers. He is through trying to distinguish himself from the rest of his comrades. He simply says, you know that I love you. You know, God, that I love you. Well, Jesus asks him again. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And it is when Jesus begins to ask him the final time, a third time, that Peter cannot take it anymore. He is too overwhelmed. He is too burdened by what Christ is saying. And he said to him, Jesus said a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You see, Peter didn't like what Jesus was doing. Peter didn't like what the Savior was making him walk through. He was grieved by what Jesus was doing. But in the midst of this, his response revealed a heart that had been softened by the grace of Christ. It revealed a heart that was pliable in front of Jesus. It revealed a willingness even to go through what Christ was calling him to go through. He is not angry. He may not have liked Jesus' questioning, but he is not angry. He doesn't resent Jesus there on the shoreline. He's broken. He's broken. He's grieved by what his sin has done. This is a Peter that is more like the Peter that met Jesus for the very first time. A Peter who understood his real standing as a sinful man in front of Christ. Who understood his poverty. Who understood his lack. I mentioned several times the disciples here on the fishing with this great catch that Christ has supplied. That wasn't their first time that they had experienced that. We see this again in Luke chapter 5. This is another miraculous catch that has almost eerily similar circumstances. In that situation, Peter is completely overwhelmed by what Jesus did, simply by supplying fish to them. He says to Jesus in that scenario, "Master, we toiled all night long and took nothing." Same circumstances. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In this case, when Simon Peter sees what Jesus has done, he has an appropriate reaction to the grace that has been set at his feet. He has an appropriate reaction to the revelation of Jesus' glory in front of his own eyes. He sensed his lowliness. He sensed his need. He saw that he did not merit what Jesus had done for him. He saw that there was this great chasm, this great disparity between his own lack, his own need, and what Christ was giving to him. He recognized that they did not add up. And so all he can say is, "Depart from me. I don't merit, I don't deserve what you are giving me." He has an appropriate reaction to what Jesus is doing. But somehow things had changed for this man over time. It's difficult to say exactly how this happened. In many ways, it's very much like the sort of trajectory that we have probably all seen in our own lives. At times, we find ourselves very much amazed by grace, very much startled by what Christ has done for us, what Christ has supplied to us. But then at other times, we grow dull to that. We don't receive his mercy with the same sort of awe, the same sort of response of worship. Maybe Peter had developed a sense of entitlement, having spent so much time with Jesus, being so close in his inner circle. Maybe he had become too familiar with all of the glories of Christ, and they just bounced off his ears. They didn't capture his heart in the same way. Maybe he forgot some of Jesus' teaching like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Whatever it was, by the time we get further into the Gospels, we get plenty of opportunities to see this old Simon, son of John, raise his head. I'd like to read the passage from where Jesus foretold Peter's denial. You find it in many places. I'm going to read from Matthew 26:31. Jesus took his people out to the Mount of Olives. He said, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." When Jesus told Peter what was going to happen, when he gave him a warning and a heads up about the denials that were coming, we find a very different kind of Peter than we do from the Peter we see standing on the shoreline. In this passage there at the end, Peter essentially says, "You know, Lord, you don't know all things. What you're saying is wrong. You're telling me that I will deny you, and I'm saying you are wrong. I will not deny you. Even if I must die, I will not deny you." He's saying, "You don't know all things. You don't know how much I love you." I think we're all very familiar with these kinds of dangers. We could describe them in very many different kinds of ways. The danger of spiritual pride, the danger of self-comparison, the danger of self-aggrandizement, the fear of man. All of these different things, all of these temptations that come pouring into our hearts. And here's Jesus on the shore asking Peter these painful questions. I wonder how your heart responds when you think about this setting. When you think about Jesus asking this question of Simon Peter repeatedly, even publicly, in front of his brothers standing there around him. I think if we were honest, many of us might admit that our visceral reaction to seeing what is happening between Jesus and Peter is this sense where we think, oh, Jesus, just let up on him. Hasn't he experienced enough? Isn't his shame pronounced enough? Can't you just let him, hasn't he been scandalized enough? Can't you just let this go? I think it's very important for us to see what Jesus is doing in this setting. It's very important for us to see what he was doing and what he was not doing. First of all, Christ is not seeking to humiliate Peter. He's not seeking to shame him publicly. He's not berating or belittling him. He's not ridiculing him. He is not telling Peter, prove that you love me. He's not saying, I'm not going to believe you until you prove to me that you really, really do love me. He's not asking for more emotion in Peter's voice. He's not asking him to be more fervent in the kind of proclamation that he is giving to Jesus. He's not looking with a microscope at the degree of Peter's love. Some of you will be aware that there are a couple different words for the that are used for the word love in this passage. There's the word agape and there's the word phileo. And agape is the kind of divine, perfect, unconditional love. And phileo is a sort of affectionate, brotherly love. And Jesus uses this first word, agape, unconditional love, the first two times that he asks Peter. He says, do you love me? And it's this unconditional sense. And all Peter is able to say is, well, I phileo you. I have this kind of affectionate love. You may have heard it suggested that by the time Jesus gets to the end of his questioning, Christ is saying, oh, come on, Peter. Do you even love me at all? Do you even love me as a brother? But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing at all. First of all, these are words that are used interchangeably throughout this book. Throughout the book of John, we see both of these words used in the same sort of situations to describe the love that one person has for another in both ways. In fact, John's own moniker, his self-appointed nickname, the disciple Jesus loved, he uses both of these words in various settings to describe Jesus' love for him. So I don't believe that these words here are some kind of linguistic puzzle that we need to decipher together. These are facets of love more than they are strict degrees of love. But that still begs the question, what was Jesus doing? Why did Jesus walk him through this process? And I want to draw out just four reasons that I think the text points us to that describe why Jesus lovingly, tenderly guides Peter through this very difficult but necessary exercise that will eventually lead to his restoration. First of all, Jesus is emphasizing relationship. Jesus is emphasizing the brokenness in his desire to restore the relationship that he shares with Simon Peter. In time, it is going to be important for Simon's brothers to know that Peter has been restored. They're going to need to understand that Jesus has appointed Peter and has publicly affirmed Peter's future ministry before they all launch out. That would be important. Imagine the consequences if Jesus had not done that. But before he can be restored to service, he needs to be restored to Christ. He needs to be restored back into right relationship. And this is a principle that strikes home in all of our hearts. Before we can think about faithful service to Christ, we need to think about a living relationship with Christ. We cannot serve Jesus effectively when our own relationship with Him is broken. Personal fellowship always comes before public ministry. This is always the case. We see the pattern again and again in the Scriptures. Why? Because sin breaks relationship. Transgression breaks our standing with God. And even as brothers and sisters in Christ, this is true, even as those who are redeemed, our sin affects our relationship with the living God. This is what we have found from the very beginning of God's Word. Adam and Eve sin. They transgress God's Word, and instantly the relationship is severed. It is broken. They are transgressors. And this is true for us. No matter what your standing is today, your sin has broken relationship with God. Even if you are a believer this morning, sin breaks. It affects our relationship with the living God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 say, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." So we can never think, Simon Peter could not think that he could go on in sin without it having an effect on his relationship with God. His continued denials continued to have a continued effect on his relationship with Jesus. And so Jesus begins right there. He begins by emphasizing relationship. He talks about love. He talks about affection. "Where are you with me, Simon, son of John? What kind of standing do you have with me?" And from there, he moves Simon Peter through so that he will have a full view of his sin. He wants Simon, son of John, just as he wants us to have a full view of sin. Mercy will come, but we need to have a right understanding of our sin. We need to understand what it has done. I think frequently we are people who rush to experience God's forgiveness without any sense of what our sin has cost our relationship with God, without any kind of sense of what it has done to others, our relationship with others, without any kind of sense of what it cost to Christ for Him to atone for. And then how often do we find ourselves down the road recognizing that we are not really free? We're still carrying it with us. We still have that bondage. We still have the wounds. We're unsure whether we have really been forgiven or not. We don't know because we've never had a right understanding, a right view of our sinfulness before a holy God. The church, it is good to be brought face to face with our depravity. It is good. It is right for us to see a full view of our iniquity. Just like when they were in the boat and Jesus asked them, "Children, do you have any fish?" Jesus was exposing the poverty of their condition. That's exactly what He is doing with Simon Peter now. That is exactly what He wants to do in our own hearts today. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Sometimes a surgeon has to open up a wound in order to bring healing. I believe that's what Jesus is doing with Peter. He's opening it up. And all Peter can do is say, "Lord, you know everything. You know everything." It's a powerful thing to hear a man express his brokenness before a God whom he has recognized has pierced with heavenly vision every corner of his heart. "Lord, you know everything. You search all things. You know the extent of my weaknesses. You know how great my failures are. You know my hidden thoughts. Your knowledge lays bare my weakness. It lays bare my secret motivations. It sees all my wounds, all my pain. It recognizes all of my shame. Lord, you know everything. You know everything about me." You see, church, Jesus is going to heal Peter. He will bring grace to Peter and He will heal you, but there will be no cheap grace here. Jesus will give a full view of sin. He wants to bring all of us to a place where we can exclaim, with Peter. Lord, you know everything. He wants to bring all of us to a place where we can exclaim with Paul, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you experienced this? Are you experiencing this even now today? Does this sense of disparity between your own fallen condition, yes, even in Christ, but your own fallenness and the mercy, the glory of the risen Savior, does it continue to pervade your walk? Does it shine light on how you see yourself, on how you see others? Do you still experience this in your heart today? Paul said, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. The words Peter spoke, Lord, you know me, those could be terrifying words if it were not for his grace. If it were not for the mercy of Jesus Christ, we would never want to utter those words. But Jesus comes to meet Peter. Yes, Jesus knows Peter's sin. Yes, he knows his brokenness and his shame, his fallenness. And so he comes alongside Peter and he gives him a full view of his mercy. He shows Peter everything, not only about who Peter is, but about who Jesus is also. He reveals himself. Christ manifested himself in this way. With each question, Jesus is showing Peter the fullness of his mercy. I want to take you back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, Jesus has been invited by some Pharisees over for dinner, and they are happily eating. And while he is there, a woman who is known to be a sinner, a woman of ill repute, comes in, and she crouches down behind Jesus. She crouches down, and tears are already streaming down her face, and she cleans his feet with her hair and with her tears, and she anoints his feet with oil. Her own sense of personal uncleanness is so deep that she cannot even kneel in front of him. She has to come behind him and clean his feet from behind. The Pharisees are, of course, incensed by this. The owner of the house, whose name was also Simon, thinks to himself, you know, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he would not allow her to do this sort of thing to him. And Jesus discerns his thoughts. He recognizes what he is thinking, and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. You never want to hear Jesus say that to you. And he tells Simon a story also. He tells him a story about a certain moneylender. A moneylender who has two debtors, and one man owes 500 denarii to him, and another owes just 50. And what they have in common is that neither of them can afford to pay back the debt that they owed. They didn't have the resources. They were poor. They could not satisfy the debt that they had. And so what does the moneylender do? He cancels both of the debts. And so Jesus comes to Simon. He says, which of these men will love him more? In John 7, 47, we read, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, referring to the woman. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. That's what Peter needed to understand. That is what we all need to understand. We all share so much in common with Peter. I think we have seen that frequently throughout our study. We all recognize with Peter that our love for Christ is dimmer than it ought to be. Perhaps the flame of affection is almost indistinguishable in you today. Well, what kind of sense do you have of Christ's mercy? If Peter was going to respond with love to Jesus, he needed to have a sense of how much he was forgiven. He needed to understand what Christ's mercy had wrought in his own heart. And that is how love for Christ works. That's how it works in our own hearts today. It grows in proportion to our understanding of the mercy that we have received. in proportion to our understanding of how deeply our sins have been atoned for, of how powerfully God's mercy has been poured out in our lives. In proportion to that understanding, so does our love shrink or grow. It happens in both directions. This story that we see with Peter and Jesus on the shore is a microcosm of what we experience every day. The sort of upward call that we see Christ calling to. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? In our own sense of depravity, our own sense of need, met at the same time by mercy. Christ's mercy new every morning, abundant mercy. Peter had betrayed Christ three times. He needed a full restoration, not a partial one, not an incomplete restoration. And this was Jesus' aim, complete restoration. He wanted to bring Peter all the way into right standing with him. Jesus didn't put a Band-Aid on Peter's wounds. He healed him. He brought grace. He led Peter in a confession and in repentance that was as deep and as wide as the sin was in the first place. He gave Peter an opportunity to repent as thoroughly as he had sinned against his Lord. And in doing that, he was healed. He was restored. He was made right. Church, repentance can be a painful path at times. It can be a painful path, but it is a path that leads to healing. It is a path that leads to restoration. It leads to joy. If there is anything that we should learn from the story, it is that Christ's love is infinitely greater than our love for Christ. There may be ugly wounds in your own life that you have never really dealt with, that you are still carrying today. If you are in that sort of situation, Satan wants to convince you that you are beyond the pale, that you should not throw yourself into the sea and then run to Christ. But that is a lie. Jesus is one full of mercy, one who comes to heal, one who comes to redeem and to restore. Christ stands on the shore today, ready to extend mercy if you will only come to him. There may be things in your life at times that the Lord brings to your remembrance where you say, you know, I thought I had dealt with this. I thought I was free from this, but the Lord keeps bringing it back. The Lord keeps bringing it back to my remembrance, back to my mind. My conscience isn't really clear yet, and it keeps holding me back. If that is the case in your life and in your heart, I want to exhort you to take time. Take time this week to set a period of time aside where you can go and you can sit with Christ as Peter did on the shore, and you can ask him to give you tears of godly sorrow, tears that will lead to restoration, tears that will lead to healing. Ask him to show you his mercy. Consider what might have happened if Jesus did not walk Simon Peter through this process. If Christ had just glossed over what had happened between him and Peter, Simon Peter was left for the rest of his life to carry the pain, to carry the shame forever with him. He would have never experienced the joy of reconciliation. He would have never known what it meant to be healed, to be restored to Christ. He never would have really experienced the fullness of being at peace with God. Remember how Christ came and he pronounced peace to his people. Instead, Peter would have wallowed. He would have wallowed in shame and in pain, bound to chains that Christ had died in order to set him free from. This is why Jesus came. This is why Christ spilled his blood. And because of his mercy, because of what Jesus showed to Peter, Peter was now free. He was free from those chains. He did not go out into the world with chains bound around his ankles. You know, I think Peter would have been far less likely to entertain similar paths of denying Christ having been restored so fully, so completely, so publicly in front of his brothers. Imagine every time he was tempted in that direction. You think Satan wanted to continue that pattern? And Peter, you bet he did. I am sure Peter must have continued to experience this sort of temptation. But when it came, Peter must have remembered standing on the shoreline with his Lord. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me more than these? And then remembering the grace, remembering the mercy, remembering his brother's eyes, witnessing what Jesus was doing in his life, making him a different person, transforming him from one degree of glory to another. Jesus brought complete restoration to Peter. But you know what? Even then, he wasn't done with him. Even then, he wasn't finished with Peter. And when the Lord does this in you and he works in your life, he sets you free from bondage. He restores you back into glad, happy, right relationship with him. He's still not done with you. Jesus was not content to let Peter sit on the sidelines. He wasn't content to entertain any idea that a man could be restored back to Christ, but not restored into full service in the kingdom of God. There is going to be no two-tiered system of ministry in Christ's kingdom. Peter was going to be restored fully to Christ's kingdom. No strings attached, brothers and sisters. Three times he had denied Christ. Three times Peter confesses his love. And now three times Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, go, 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 look after my flock. See, it wasn't Peter's flock to look after. They weren't his sheep. Jesus says to him, you tend my sheep. You be a good steward of what I'm entrusting to you. I ask you, be a faithful servant. Go, go, go and serve freely, fully, in right relationship to me. Look after my flock. But Peter is being called to faithfulness, even as he has just been restored. The same is true for us. If Christ has brought you into relationship with himself through his blood, he has also commissioned you. He has also commissioned you to work in his kingdom. And this gospel closes by bringing us full circle to Peter's famous earlier proclamation. Peter's proclamation that he will willingly go and die. He will gladly die. I will go and while everyone else falls away, I'll die for you, Jesus. Remember how he says this. In John 13, Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Peter spoke true words. He spoke truer words than he could have known. And after Jesus restores him from his miserable failure, Christ says in John 21, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. And when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Church tradition suggests that Peter was crucified on a cross upside down. I think that may have been hinted at by Christ in verse 18 and 19. You will stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you. Peter had declared earlier in his life his willingness to go and to die for Jesus. But now he begins to have second thoughts. He begins to think, well, wait a minute. Maybe there's a better path. Maybe there's something else. Maybe there's some other way that I could be useful to you, Jesus. And so his first thought is actually to revert back to his old ways. His first thought is to begin practicing self-comparison again. And he points over to John and he says, what about him? What about him? What kind of lot do you have for him? And Peter begins to presuppose that John is going to get to remain alive until Jesus comes back. He thinks that John is going to see Jesus descend from the clouds, and he's going to be there on that glorious moment, but I'm going to be dead. I'm not going to get to experience this. And why him? And why me? And can't we trade places? And all of this stuff. And Jesus' response to Peter is striking. He looks at him and effectively he says, "That is none of your business. That is not your concern, Simon Peter." Where should Peter's focus be? He says, "You follow me. You follow me." Look at that phrase at the end of verse 18. "Another will carry you where you do not want to go." See, Christ had chosen a journey for Simon Peter that was going to include paths that Peter would not choose for himself. Now, do you know, brothers and sisters, that this is true for you as well? Peter was going to be taken in places. He was going to be carried where he did not want to go. This is the Lord. This is our great God, Jesus Christ, saying, "I'm going to take you where you don't want to go." There was going to be suffering for Peter ahead. And it was Peter's task now, as someone who had been restored to Christ, simply to follow. Simply to follow. Those are words, two words that ought to resound in our ears every Lord's Day that we walk out of these doors. You follow me. Follow me. In the beginning of Lewis's Narnia, Mr. Beaver begins to tell a story. He talks to Susan about Aslan. Aslan the lion, the Christ figure in that story. He says this, "Aslan is the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." Service to Christ does not always include martyrdom. Everyone here will not give up their life in that literal sense, but we will all give up our lives in one way or another. Service in Christ's kingdom always entails some degree of suffering. It is always cross-shaped. It always entails denying yourself and obeying him, following him. Matthew 7:14 says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so when the Lord sets you on a path, whether it is a path that you would choose for yourself or not, our job is not to scrutinize our lot. It is not to practice self-comparison. It's not to look over at the side. You don't get to decide by what sort of life and by what sort of death you will glorify God. Our job is not to read the winds. Jesus doesn't tell Simon Peter very much about the future. He simply says, "Follow me." And that is the refrain. Leave behind whatever it will take in order to follow me. Cling not to your sin. Cling to Christ. Leave behind your comfort. Leave behind your possessions. And follow me. Follow Christ on the course he has set in front of you and run it with abandon. If the Lord puts a sea in front of you, leap into it for Christ. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Would you pray with me?